Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And this morning we will hear God's word to us in verses 1 through 8. But before we read God's word, let us once again ask for God's help to give us understanding, to increase our love for Him, and that we might live in light of His word. So let us pray. Father, our souls cling to the dust. Give us life according to your word. Teach us your statutes. Make us understand the way of your precepts as we meditate on your wondrous works. As our souls may melt away for sorrow, strengthen them according to your word. Put false ways far from us. Graciously teach us your law. For by your grace we have chosen the way of faithfulness. We set your rules before us. We cling to your testimonies. So by your grace, enlarge our hearts now that as we go forth, we would run in the way of your commandments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to us this morning from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I ended last week's sermon with Jesus' words from Luke chapter 9, where he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" There are many in this world who claim to follow Jesus, but not all truly follow him. For to truly follow Jesus, you must deny yourself, you must forfeit control of your life, you must abandon worldly pursuits and pleasures. Now we may ask ourselves, why would anyone do that? Well, there's only one reason someone would give up all these things, and that is because they value something more than they value themselves or the world. For you only give up what you value when you come to value something else more. So you only give up the freedom and independence of singleness when you find a binding love more precious. You only give up regularly sleeping through the night to have children because you delight in those screaming, writhing babies more than you delight in lying peacefully, unconscious in your warm bed night after night. You can't have children and a full night's sleep. It just isn't made that way, at least not if you have twin children. Kids, you will only share your favorite toy if you like your friend more than you like that toy. And so you only give up the pursuit of power and wealth, the pleasures of sin and the praise of man, the protection of self when you hold Christ to be supremely valuable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, Jesus says, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's what Christian conversion is like. You find Christ, you find the gospel, and in your joy, you say, I don't need anything else. I'll give up everything else if I can have this treasure. So we must ask ourselves, what do we treasure? What do we value most? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you must ask yourself, why am I following Jesus? Is it because you treasure him above all else, or is it because you believe he can get you what you treasure above all else? Is he the end or is he the means? I want you to keep those questions in mind as we read about two followers of Jesus in John chapter 12. For John wants you to see a contrast between Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead in chapter 11, and Judas, who is one of the 12 disciples. For they both follow Jesus, but not for the same reasons. One follows Jesus because she humbly adores him as her king. The other greedily serves Jesus for his own selfish gain. Humble adoration, hidden greed. Which would spill from your heart if it was poured out? So let us consider the setting of this narrative as we look at these two followers of Jesus. The story begins about 1 week from Jesus' death. John tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus will be arrested on the night of Passover. Jesus, we are told, is back in Bethany, the town where Martha, Lazarus, and Mary live, meaning he's returned to the place where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And probably to honor Jesus, the people in Bethany host a dinner. I think this is a celebration, a thanksgiving in light of Lazarus' resurrection. So we see Martha doing what Martha does. She is serving. Lazarus is enjoying his restored life, sitting and eating with Jesus. We're told in the parallel accounts in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 that they're in the home of Simon the leper. We don't know who he is, but this tells us there's probably others in the town participating. And we know that Jesus' disciples are present with him. And so while this dinner, this celebration is taking place, Mary walks in. This is Martha and Lazarus' sister. And she comes in carrying, as Matthew and Mark tell us, an alabaster flask. And it is full of ointment or perfume. Now, normally perfume would come in about 1 ounce, but John tells us she has what's the equivalent of 11 and a half ounces. And he tells us this perfume is made of pure nard, which comes from the nard plant that's grown in India. And so because of the purity, because of the quantity, because of the origin, this is an exceedingly expensive bottle of perfume. Judas comments it could have been sold for at least 300 denarii. And a denarius was a day's wage. So essentially, since the Jews didn't work on Sabbaths or holy days, this is a year's salary worth of perfume. So if we take the median yearly household income in the U.S., this would be a $55,000 bottle of perfume. But Mary has not come to show off her valuable possession. She has come to show how much more she values something else. For again, Matthew and Mark tell us that she breaks the alabaster flask and she pours the perfume all over Jesus. Matthew and Mark specify that she anoints his head. John says she anoints his feet. Now, this is not contradicting one another. For Jesus will say in Matthew and in Mark, she has anointed my body, indicating it wasn't just the head, wasn't just the feet. She pours this all over him. She has poured 11 and a half ounces of perfume on Jesus. Why? Because this is the best way she can think of to demonstrate her humble adoration of Jesus. Last week we read about the Pharisees and the chief priests and how they respond to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They hate him all the more. They plot once and for all to kill him. But Mary responds to the raising of her brother with unrestrained love and thanksgiving. She absolutely adores Jesus. This is an act of humble adoration for her King. So first, this is an act of humility. I believe this is why John specifies she anoints his feet. You remember what John the Baptist declared back in chapter 1 when he's speaking of the one who's going to come after him. He says, he is so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Now, in those days, streets were not very pleasant, very dirty, dusty, often full of dung. So you didn't want to mess with people's feet. They didn't have shoes like we have, so feet were unpleasant in those days. So servants were required to do a lot for their masters. They weren't required to mess with their feet. So you'll see in chapter 13 later on that when Jesus comes to wash his disciples' feet, Peter is repulsed by this. Jesus, what are you doing? Don't touch our feet. That's humiliating. But Mary anoints Jesus' feet. This is an act of total self-humiliation. When his feet are possibly dripping with the perfume, maybe she didn't even realize how excessively she was pouring this on, she wipes his feet with her own hair. She is acknowledging both her lowly unworthiness and Christ's elevated worth. Second, this is an act of adoring love. I think this is clear in her reckless abandon in pouring out all of her expensive ointment upon Jesus. Now, we don't know how Mary came to have this expensive flask of perfume. Maybe it was a family heirloom. Maybe they were just that wealthy. Maybe it was left by a deceased parent or deceased spouse as a means of provision for the family. We just don't know. But regardless, Mary takes all of what is probably her most valuable possession and she pours it all on Jesus, which beautifully declares that Jesus is more precious to her than anything else she could possibly have. In this act, she is singing with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on the earth that I desire besides you." This is an act of humility. This is an act of adoring love. Third, this is an act of total submission. Matthew and Mark specify that she anointed his head. I think because you anointed a man's head with oil when he was chosen to be king. So you see, Saul is anointed by Samuel as he is chosen king. Samuel does the same thing with David. I believe John also wants us to see this connection in Jesus being anointed, because later in the chapter, Jesus will enter Jerusalem and all of the crowds will shout out to Jesus as King. Now, I don't believe Mary understood the full significance of what she's doing, but I do believe that in this act she's saying, Jesus, you're my King. You're the one that I submit to. You're the one who I want to rule my life. You are the one that I will follow. So in pouring this perfume upon Jesus and anointing him, she is demonstrating an act of humble adoration for her King. He has raised her brother from the dead, and she cannot contain her love and gratitude any more than she contains the perfume. And so John notes in verse 3 that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She again expresses the excess of her actions, but I also think it's a way of stating what Jesus explicitly says in Matthew and Mark, where he says, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." See, it wasn't just the fragrance of the perfume that filled the room. It was the fragrance of her adoration. The smell has perpetually lingered throughout history with the preaching of the gospel. Here we are over 2,000 years later, still talking about what Mary did. Smells have a way of quickly filling a room, whether those smells are pleasant or unpleasant. When I walk into our house at the end of the day, I know immediately if Leandra has been lighting candles in the house, which also tells me what kind of day it has been. When I walk into my kid's room, I immediately know if there has been some kind of accident. I love when I come home and Talitha runs up to me with her arms outstretched, but sometimes her smell reaches me before her arms, and so I lovingly redirect her to her mother, say, please take, no, I change her myself. But smells are pervasive. They are powerful. They linger. So it's important to ask ourselves, what do we smell like? And I don't mean, did you take a shower this morning? I mean, does your life fill every room you walk into with your humble adoration of Jesus? Does the way you speak and act overwhelm people with Christ? See, when you meet someone, you immediately know, to some degree, what they're like, what they're about. What do they just start talking about? What grabs their attention? So do people meet you and quickly know you are a Christian? You treasure Christ above all else? Or do you seek to be a bit more discreet, a bit more respectable? You're one of those who, yes, I'm not really into public displays of affection. I love my spouse. We don't have to kiss in public. Maybe you can hold my hand, but we're not going to intertwine hands. We can hold hands like this. Mary wasn't afraid to show everyone how she felt about Jesus. She wasn't afraid to look foolish. She wasn't afraid to have people think ill of her. Again, when Jesus' feet are dripping with ointment, she doesn't ask for someone to go grab a towel. She just immediately unbinds her hair to wipe his feet. Now, that would seem strange in and of itself, but for a woman to be in public with unbound hair would have been scandalous. For the Jews, this was a sign of loose morals in a woman. Mary just doesn't care. Her Savior, her Lord's feet need to be wiped. She'll use her hair to do it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the long hair of a woman is her glory. She will take her glory to serve her Lord. Are you willing to look like a fool for Jesus? Are you willing to have people look down on you because you ardently adore Jesus? Does your love for Jesus fill every room you walk into? Mary's response to Jesus demonstrated humble adoration for her King, and like the perfume, the beautiful scent of her love filled the room. But this wasn't the only smell wafting in the air. For next, Judas, who is one of the 12 disciples, responds. And his response gives off quite a different stench. For his response is not that of humble adoration for his King. It is false service masking frustrated greed. With an air of self-righteous judgment, Judas comments in verse 5, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, on the surface, this seems like a reasonable criticism. You had perfume worth $55,000 and you just dumped it on a guy? How much could have we given to the poor? Now, in fact, Judas isn't the only one who feels this way. In Matthew, we're told when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Mark also notes that multiple people were upset and began to scold Mary for what she had done. Now, Judas was probably the first one to speak, but then the other disciples and bystanders jump on the bandwagon of indignation to elevate their moral superiority. Yeah, Judas isn't the only one who cares about the poor. I care about the poor too. Mary, how could you have done that? Probably how social media often works. We love to use social media to elevate our own status, to demonstrate our appropriate moral outrage and therefore superiority to everyone else, and to tear others down. How often does one person post or tweet about their political, social, or moral outrage at something, and then everybody has to jump in with their angry face emojis and their comments saying, "Oh yeah, this is just horrible. What rotten people. How could they think this way? How could they do that?" Please don't participate in these moral mobs. For more often than not, this is nothing more than self-righteousness on display to make ourselves feel better about ourselves and our superior moral positions. This isn't how we cultivate real change or right real wrongs. It's fine to use social media to inform people of things, to express your opinions. I'm not saying you can't do that, but be careful that it does not become a platform to feign piety and give ourselves a pat on the back. And for Judas, and I think, if we're honest, for many of us, his concern didn't really have to do with the poor. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He has followed Jesus wherever he has gone. He's probably given to the poor. He's worked miracles. He's preached the gospel. And yet all of this service was just on the surface, failing to reach his heart. To use Jesus' words in Matthew 23, "The outside of the cup was clean, but the inside was full of greed and self-indulgence. He was a whitewashed tomb, outwardly appearing beautiful, but inside full of dead bones and uncleanness." To use Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:5, "He had the appearance of godliness, but denied its power." His was false service that masked his frustrated greed. So John acknowledges it's greed that's driving Judas. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, John's not writing that, saying everybody knew this at the time. Remember, the other disciples join in with Judas's criticism. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," everyone doesn't jump up of, "I bet it's Judas." They all say, "Who is it? Is it me?" Judas just looked like the rest of them. And yet, in hindsight, John and the other disciples will see that he was not like them. He followed Jesus, but not for the same reasons. So I think we have some insight here as to why Judas followed Jesus in the first place and why he would eventually betray him. Judas probably saw all that Jesus was doing, and he believed, like many believed, that this has got to be the Messiah. But like many, he didn't understand what that meant. He probably thought, as even some of the other disciples thought, well, this means Jesus is going to liberate Israel now. He's going to reestablish our kingdom, free us from the Romans. If we stand with Jesus, with the Messiah, when he comes into power, we'll come into power. He'll give us a high place in his court. So perhaps Judas thought that following Jesus was just a means to gain power and wealth. But we're now getting to the end of Jesus' ministry. Judas is starting to figure out Jesus isn't ascending in the way that he thought he would. He's in charge of the money bag, which is where they would have kept the money that they collected for their own provision and to give to the poor. And so he just starts taking some for himself because that's what he really wants. And eventually Judas would decide that betraying Jesus would bring him more money than following Jesus was bringing him. And so he eventually sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is probably just another way of describing 30 denarii. So think about this. Mary joyfully gives up 300 denarii by pouring that perfume on Jesus. Judas will sell him out for a tenth of that. Why do you follow Jesus? You see, the fragrance of both of these actions have lingered throughout history. We still talk about Mary, and we still talk about Judas. And again, Judas probably did a lot of really good things. He goes out with the 12 to preach the gospel and to do miracles, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. He probably did give money to the poor. And yet I counted in the New Testament where Judas is mentioned 20 times. 12 of those times he is specifically called the betrayer or traitor. The other 8 times are describing him in the act of betraying Jesus. That's the only thing that marks Judas through history. So why do you follow Jesus? Is it because he is what you want? Or is it because you think he can get you what you really want? If you follow Jesus because you think you can get a better life now, meaning more money, maybe better health, maybe more influence, then you're going to be disappointed. And eventually, you'll just look for those things somewhere else like Judas did. But perhaps it's not money that you love. You say, I'm really not that greedy. But maybe it's your religious reputation. Maybe it's the praise of others. Maybe it is that sense of moral superiority that you love. You go to church every Sunday and read your Bible every day because it makes you feel good about yourself. Makes you feel better than those who don't do those things. Maybe you like the way people speak of your holiness. That they're impressed by your theological acumen. And so you study the Bible not to know God, but to know more about God than others do. You praise God in order to receive the praise of man. So we must ask ourselves, is our commitment to Christ false service masking frustrated greed? Greed for man's approval? Greed for a sense of self-importance? Do you humbly adore Jesus as your King, or do you greedily serve him for selfish gain? These are the questions we must ask ourselves as we look at Mary and Judas. They're not easy questions. And if there is any question of which follower Jesus desires, he himself responds to Mary and to Judas. He says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, Jesus' response is both a bit surprising and a little bit confusing. Matthew's and Mark's accounts shed a little more light on Jesus' response, but not much. In Mark, Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And Matthew likewise says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Matthew and Mark also include the comment about not always having the poor, but not always having Jesus. And they also say that Mary's actions will be recounted wherever the gospel is proclaimed. So first we ask, why does Jesus start speaking about his burial? I don't think Mary had any idea that she was anointing him for his burial. But Jesus knows that his hour is coming. Everything that is happening is moving towards his death. So back in verses 53 and 55 through 57, we can read that the chief priests are dead set on killing Jesus. Everyone is supposed to be looking for him and tell them when they find him so they can arrest and murder him. His death will be very soon. And the Jews would anoint bodies after they died before they were buried to help with the smell. We'll see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do this in chapter 19. So as Jesus knows that his hour is approaching and he sees himself anointed with oil, he knows that this is signifying what is to come. Now again, I don't think Mary understands this, but John often will show us that people say and do things that have a significance far greater than they realize. This is also a little bit confusing because in the Greek, verse 7 is difficult to translate. We're not exactly sure what Jesus means when he says, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. We get in Matthew and Mark that Jesus sees this as anointing for his burial, but what does he mean when he says she may keep it for the day of my burial? He's not saying that she's going to keep some of this perfume to again anoint him. It's very clear in the other account. She's poured all of it out. Now, it could be translated in past tense so that he's saying she has kept it for a better purpose. Judas, this use of it was better than selling it and giving it to the poor. The it could also refer to her humble adoration. Jesus is saying she needs to keep this attitude, this devotion to me, for the day is coming when I'm going to die and be buried. So don't discourage her from this. She must hold on to it. But regardless, Jesus is siding with Mary. And then he says that they always have the poor, but they don't always have him. Again, speaking, he's going to die soon. But we must ask, is Jesus saying here that the poor are unimportant and that giving to them is a waste? Well, no, but he is saying that he's more important. This is another startling statement from Jesus. Mary presumably knows that orders have been given to find and arrest Jesus. I think as she comes to do this act, she's thinking, I may not have another opportunity with Jesus here to show him how much I love and adore him. Expressing her humble adoration was Mary's highest priority. And Jesus says that was exactly right. That ought to be her highest priority. Now, what kind of megalomaniac would say that adoring him is more important than giving to the poor? See, I will just never understand this idea that people have who say, well, no, I don't believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world. I just believe he was a really good dude who was really wise and moral. The only way you can think that is if you don't actually read the things that Jesus says. Because you are not a good moral dude if you say, I am more important, loving me is more important than giving to those who are needy and marginalized. There's only way that that is the right statement, and that is if Jesus is God, because only God can demand to be our highest priority. So don't tell me Jesus is just a guy who's really moral and wise. He's either God or you should get as far away from him as possible. And don't let others make that argument to you either. It's just nonsense. But here's what I believe Jesus is saying. I didn't intend to go there, so I got to get back. He's saying that his person, his work, the worship of his name are more important than anything else in this world. In other words, the message of the Christian gospel, which I think We've got signified here in his burial, his life, death, and resurrection. The message of the Christian gospel ought to first produce Christian worship. Then it flows into Christian service. Social justice and serving others are important. Don't get me wrong. But they do not have primary importance. There is nothing more important than the worship of God's name, which overflows from a heart filled with humble adoration. So one commentator says, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, meaning sometimes we can hold on to our religion in such a way that we really just don't care about other people, and that's wrong. He's saying if that sometimes happens, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. So you might also say it this way. It is absolutely true. Faith without works is dead. But it is also absolutely true that works without worship are damnable. Your works that are not born out of the worship and love and adoration of God are no good. So the only works that are God glorifying and honoring are those that are done in worship to Him. This is why Jesus orders the two great commandments in the order he does. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. The first must always lead to the second, but the first must always be the first. Christ comes first. Every other good thing is a distant second. So if we lose or confuse the gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection and make it first and foremost a gospel of social justice, we lose what actually empowers true love and service of others. You will not value others appropriately if you do not value Christ most. You will not serve others faithfully if you do not hold Christ first in your heart. So Jesus is not discouraging giving to the poor and caring about social issues. He is prioritizing the gospel message and heart affection that those things ought to flow out of. You cannot truly worship without serving, and you cannot truly serve without worshiping. I think that's his point. Which means that your highest priority in life is humbly adoring Christ. You will not love or serve your neighbors well if you do not humbly adore Christ first and foremost. You will not love and serve your spouse well if you do not humbly adore Christ first and foremost. You will not love and serve your children well if you do not humbly adore Christ first and foremost. Christ must be more precious to you than all of this world. That is the only way you will love the world well. As I was preparing this sermon, I was convicted that I do not treasure Christ as I ought to. So as always, as I preach this, do not hear me first saying, you need to love Christ more. I'm first saying, I need to love Christ more. And you do too. Now what do you do when you realize I don't hold Christ to be supremely valuable in my heart? Well, first, you confess. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Our small affections for Christ are a great affront to his worth. It is sin. But as we are graciously convicted of this sin, it leads us to confess our sin, which is always met with forgiveness. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Conviction of sin is an immeasurable gift of God's grace to you. Because conviction leads to confession, and confession meets grace. So conviction is a path to more grace from God. So confess and trust in God's mercy to forgive. But then I would also encourage you, I was doing this morning, turn to passages that express great affection for God and pray through them that God might cause your heart to beat with that same humble adoration. So pray through a psalm like Psalm 45, which is a love song for the king in preparation of a royal wedding. It begins, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Or pray through the Song of Solomon, one of the most neglected books of the Bible. I think if we're honest, a lot of us think, why is this in the Bible? Because it is a long, intimate love song between a man and a woman who eventually be wed and united in love. Now, certainly this points us to the godly love between a husband and wife and how we ought to love our spouse. But Paul tells us that marriage is first and foremost about Christ and the church. Jesus has said in John 5 that all scripture is about him. So ultimately, this love song should lead us into a loving relationship with Christ. And we see it as expressing how Christ feels about us and how we ought to feel about Christ. And this is what the bride says of her husband. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins, love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." She says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills." Do you hear that? She is thrilled at the voice of her beloved, and she cannot wait until he comes to her. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." That reality is the greatest source of joy in her life. She says, "I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love." That might make you uncomfortable. Make you laugh a little nervously. Wait, that's to describe my relationship with Christ? Yes. Your whole life ought to be the pursuit of your beloved. And when you don't feel his presence, you are sick with love. Oh, that God might give us grace to treasure Christ above all else. May he awaken our affections through his Spirit and through his Word. For there is no greater force in all the world, I believe, than a Christian whose heart is inflamed with the humble adoration of Christ. And there is no power as destructive as one who's just engaging in false service, masking frustrated greed. Look at the lasting impact of Mary's extravagant love for Christ and Judas's selfish betrayal. For wherever the gospel is preached, both are mentioned. But Mary's actions still draw others into that same reckless devotion. The kind of devotion that helps others see the value of her Lord. Oh, may all that is valuable in our lives be used to show the surpassing value of Christ. May God make us a people who humbly adore our King. Let's pray. Father, I would imagine that most of us, including myself, hear that word, we know that's what we ought to be aiming for, and we realize we are quite far from that. So I pray that you would lead us in confession where we need to confess, that we do not love you as we ought to love you, and may we find forgiveness. May we find the cleansing power of Christ's blood. And Father, we pray that you would cause our affections for Christ to grow. Would we be faithful in utilizing the means of grace you have given us? May we be faithful in seeking as best we can to avoid all sins and temptations that would diminish our love for Christ. And may we be constant in secret prayer, asking for you to do this work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.